Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to welcome you here tonight, and I want to thank you for coming and for being in attendance here. It's a great privilege that we have to gather together, and it's great to be able to welcome our guest speaker for tonight, Peter Jensen. He's been a number of things in the past, I suppose. He's been a pastor in a parish. He's been the principal at Bible College, where I studied, Moore Theological College. And I have to say, he was the principal for the whole time I was there, and Peter, you are the best principal I've ever had. That's true. It is. But I'm going to ask Peter to come up the front, and I'll ask him a few questions about himself and his family and other things like that. You can Thanks, get to Tim. Know him a little bit first.
And you were one of the best students in February 1995. Apart from that, not so good. But for that month, you were stellar.
Excellent.
Yes. Yeah.
I did actually...
You can tell us. No, we're keen to know about you. There are things that this group does not know about you, and I think you ought to say.
I did manage to, before I got to college, I was warned I needed to know Greek, and so I studied really hard. Yeah. I got the Greek alphabet and a whole lot of different bits and pieces of Greek, and for the first probably couple of lessons, I was in the top five students in my year, and it was all downhill after there.
That was it. That was that February 1995.
That was it.
February
1995.
But it was good to have him there because football... representing the college at football and his year at touch, superb. Unforgettable.
No, we did have
More or less. were you one of the ones that used to represent Moore College against the Sydney Missionary and Bible College? Did you play in those games?
Yep.
No, where the principals, the principals of the two colleges had to get together and ban the games because the two Bible colleges behaved in such an awful way during the games.
It did get a bit nasty.
And there was a reason. But go on, you say what
there
the reason
was. There was a reason because there were some boys from Wee War playing on the opposite side to what I was playing.
For heaven's sake.
And I'd known these boys from Wee War from when I was in Wee War, and there was a bit of a grudge match, and so anyway, we won't go there. No, we've already gone there. It's too late.
Well, we have gone there, and I was actually told that on the last occasion when David Cook from Croydon Bible College came and saw me and said we can't allow this to go on anymore, and I had to agree with him. The truth was that one of the guys on the other team, the Croydon team, who was really causing the trouble, was actually a Moore College graduate who'd been a ringer.
So I remember that too.
Yeah, I know his name. Yeah, lives in Melbourne now. You'd expect that. Yep. Yes, okay. Why are we here?
Tell us a bit about yourself, first of all.
Oh, sure.
Tell us where have you lived?
Christine and I both grew up in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Christine was in Bondi.
Are you a Roosters supporter? That's very important.
Well, only in a secondary way. Newtown Jets. Oh. I was a patron of Newtown Jets.
Do you know they don't exist? Well,
they do exist.
They do.
We do. Okay. Secondly, Roosters, I guess. Yeah. Although Christine also had connections to St George, I think, and may possibly... Anyhow, be that as may, yes.
Fair
so
enough.
Christine grew up in Bondi. I grew up in Bellevue Hill, looking down at Bondi. But even so, I condescended to marry her in due course. So we've known each other since we were... 5 or 3 or something like that.
Very gracious of you.
It was gracious.
Yeah, good.
She did have a car, though, which I didn't have. It was only a Beetle, but it was good.
I married someone with a lot more money than myself, too.
Very wise. Yeah. Always marry up. I tell my children that, and they all have.
Yeah,
every child of mine is married up.
Good.
It's good.
Yeah.
Yep.
Were you always a Christian?
Which reminds me about my family. I have 5 children.
Sorry.
I wanted 3. She wanted...
That's down there.
Yes, you missed that bit. I wanted 3. She wanted 4. We had twins and got 5. And since then, they've all married. And they can't think of anything else to do but breed. And so we've got 22 grandchildren.
Excellent.
So far.
So far.
Yeah. Yeah.
Going well.
Imagine Christmas, she says. Yeah. I don't have to imagine it. I'm it.
You're Santa Claus? Do you get to dress up?
No, I just give the money. My father told me that the correct information and advice for grandparents, and some of you here could be grandparents, I just look around, some of you either are or will be grandparents, the correct advice for you, keep your wallet open and your mouth shut. you'll be an ideal grandfather. Well, there we are.
I heard a story once of a lovely old lady who was grandmother to a number of children.
Yeah.
And for Christmas, she said, I'm not going to buy presents for them anymore. I'm going to put $10 in a check or something like that in a card and send it to them. And that was all well and good. Good idea. And she wrote on the card and she sent the card. And the problem was she forgot to put the money inside it. So when these kids got their cards for Christmas, all it said on the inside was, buy your own present. Anyway, were you, as growing up, and do you want to respond to that? No.
No.
As you were growing up and in your life, have you always been a Christian? Have you always been a believer in Jesus?
Well, my parents were churchgoers. They met in church and they took their family to church. but somewhere in the 1950s, golf took over and they started to play golf Sundays and stopped going to church. But they still sent us, of course. This was fine, but as I was growing up, I didn't... Well, the best way of describing it is you go to church, but I didn't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, which is really what a Christian is. And so this continued. I was just a churchgoer, that's all I was, until in 1959, when I was 15 or 16... Mr. Billy Graham came to Sydney and he led some great crusades in Sydney, and was taken along by the fellowship group, and I can remember tell you where I sat that day in the Sydney showground, and he preached very, very powerfully on Noah and the Ark, at the end of his address, he invited people to come forward if you wanted to have a personal relationship with God, and I certainly stood and went forward on that occasion. As did my wife Christine, although she had a personal relationship with God at that time, but she wanted people to know that. So for both of us, that was a crucial time, April the 20th, 1959.
Excellent.
There we are.
Mm.
Yeah.
I think my dad's got a similar story, but I can't remember which year. He's a bit older than you.
He is a bit older than I am, yes, I know him, and he's older, wiser, and smarter. But he still had pretty poor children. Didn't help him.
And he did teach us to be fairly suspicious about bishops and archbishops. So.
Quite right, too.
Yeah. And you were, for a while, the Archbishop of Sydney.
Yes, I was.
I know what a minister does. I've never been able to work out what an archbishop actually does. So.
No, we get to live in a big house, get a little bit more money. It's really good. And wonder what to do. I was the Archbishop of Sydney, which is a fairly responsible job, despite what Tim and his father believe. I think there are many, many facets to being the Archbishop of Sydney. It's not a CEO. It's not that sort of job, really. It's more the senior minister of a whole clutch of ministers and have responsibility. And I think there are 270 parishes in Sydney and 500 or 600 clergy. The two things that I thought you had to do, one was to take every opportunity to tell people about God from the Bible. I don't have any information about God except from the Bible, and my job was to make sure that with the opportunities I had, which were different from the opportunities that usually come to a minister, because there was a fair bit of media stuff, so I was telling people from the Bible about God. That was my business. The other business was to make sure we had good ministers in the churches, so I had an interest in Moore College, for example, and just the recruitment and the training and the deployment and the support of people in ministry. Just making sure that our churches have the best ministers we can find. So they were the two things that I knew I had to do. There were a lot of other things that came my way as well.
Excellent. One last question for you. You've visited many places around the world. You've been to,
would you like to
all
be a bishop,
the different
Tim?
Continents.
Is this... Would you like to be a bishop?
No. No, not really. No. But sold that job was really...
It sounded good to you.
Yeah, it did sound good, but I don't want to do it.
Okay, no. Press on.
You've been to lots of places around the world. Is Narrabri the nicest place you've been to, or what?
Well, we only arrived this afternoon, but as we came in, we were stunned.
Yeah.
Absolutely stunned for various reasons.
Excellent.
And it could easily be the nicest place we've been to in the world.
Excellent.
It's possible.
Good.
Very tactful.
That's right. We won't go there. Sometimes they say there's no such thing as a stupid question. Now, I'm going to tell a story that shows that there is such a thing as a stupid question. You might have a story like that too. But anyway, they say there's no such thing as a stupid question. And at the end of Peter's talk, I almost forgot who you were then. At the end of Peter's talk tonight, we're going to give you the opportunity to ask questions, questions about what he said or questions that you might have regarding the topic matter that he's speaking on. Or maybe other topics that are related. So please be thinking about that while he's speaking. On the inside end of each of the rows of chairs, you'll see a few white sheets in front of you, the person who's on the inside, and you can pass some of those sheets along just as an opportunity for people to write down a question. If you don't have anything to write with, we'll remedy that because we're supposed to have some pencils to hand around, I think, or pens, and someone will find those. In a little while, but there is such a thing as a stupid question. At one time when I was at university, there was a group of us watching a game of football, and some girls decided to join us. They thought, oh, they'd like to get to know these blokes a bit better, so they came up to watch the game of football on TV with us. And it was after about 20 minutes, I think, that the game had been going, one girl said, "Why are the teams running in opposite directions?" And I knew at that moment there is such a thing as a stupid question. But I'm sure your questions tonight won't be stupid questions, and I'm sure we'll treat them with utmost respect. And Peter will do his best to answer those questions later on.
Tim, thank you very
much. I
think
that's
it. That's it from you. Yes, thank you. I always need a straight man, and I try them out. He'd be a good straight man. I could take him around with me, as long as he didn't tell too many of these stories. I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject, is there hope for mankind in a world gone mad? Provocative question, a pointed question, not one I would have chosen, but there it is, and it's a fair question, and so therefore, is there hope for mankind in a world gone mad? And as Tim's indicated, I intend to speak to this and then at the end of that time to throw it open for questions. And I'm hoping that you can write those questions out, as you say, during or in a space a few moments afterwards. We'll take them in and then, or you may want to ask a question from the floor, which is fine. And I think those question answer things are often the best part of an evening. So please do get ready to exchange like this. I like that sort of thing, and I trust that you'll enjoy it too. Well, to the question, is there any hope for mankind in a world gone mad? Many years ago now, I was reading a book about a certain 19th century great one, and his lover described him as mad, bad, and dangerous to know. I thought that was fairly savage, so I gently woke Christine up and said, dear, am I mad, bad, and dangerous to know? And with that biting inevitability that wives get from somewhere, she said, well, you're not dangerous. It was the only thing I wanted to be. And apparently I'm mad and bad, but at least not dangerous. But there we are. Those words, mad, bad and dangerous, came to mind as I thought about this topic. For the world in which we're living is, in many ways, not everywhere, of course, and not at every place, not in every time, but there are elements of the mad, bad and dangerous about the world we're living in. This year I had the great privilege of spending a little time in Nigeria, which has been in the news subsequently. Two of the men I was speaking to in this group of 170 in Nigeria had recently been kidnapped. Their lives had been put at risk. They were eventually released, but really, you'd have to say by God's mercy they were released. A little bit later on, as you know, those schoolgirls were kidnapped, 200 or 300 of them, and we have no report yet of their having returned. When I was in Nigeria, I was escorted everywhere. I noticed with people with armed who were armed. I love Nigerians, and I love the people of Nigeria. But the way in which so many are forced to live. One of the men who was kidnapped is a great leader, great Christian leader, and he is at the present moment building the first of what he hopes will be a string of what we would call TAFEs, technical colleges, across Nigeria, because he knows that the unemployment rate amongst young people is so bad, he must take action to help the employment and to help the training of young people, things we take for granted. So he is busy doing that, and he's in front of this technical college, the building of it, talking to the people about how it's to be built. A car comes, and he is abducted at gunpoint, he and his driver, and taken into the bush, and was very, very lucky indeed. This very distinguished man and great leader, who has done so much good and is doing so much good, is very lucky indeed to escape with his life. Mad, bad, dangerous. Now, let me say, I was also in the US this year, rather different society in many ways, a very, very pleasant time indeed, of course. I'm walking through Charleston in South Carolina, and my host said to me, he said, "Oh, there's the markets down there." And I thought, "Oh, that's good." And I said, "Are they old?" He said, "Oh, yes, that's where the slaves were bought and sold." And a shiver, I have to say, ran up my spine. Not that he approved or anything like that, but there's just down the road where men and women were bought and sold like chattels in a nation as great as the US and within living memory, so to speak. Well, it's a mad, bad and dangerous world. And as I say, not in every place, not in the same way, but certainly overall, things are very far from what they used to be. I'm reminded sometimes as I read the book of Genesis, which is a great Bible book, of the world as it was before the Great Flood. The story of the Great Flood is to be found all around the world. All sorts of people have the story of the Great Flood. Apparently there is some great catastrophe that occurred, whether it was universal or whether it was just, when I say just, whether it was it occupied a huge but not universal state, we don't know. But certainly something seems to have happened then. Genesis explains it and explains the reason why such a thing might have happened, and it puts it down to the judgment of God. And it describes the world of that age. And it describes that, first of all, men began to increase in number in the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married them, any of them they chose. There was a mixture going on here. We're not quite sure of the details, but there's a mixture going on that God had forbidden. There were giants on the earth in these days, these giants, or not 15 feet giants, but big fellows who tyrannised the earth, I presume. And then it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air. I am grieved I have ever made them.'" And it's not impossible to think, as we do survey the world with its good points, but to survey the world we live in and think of ourselves as a world of that pre-flood day. As I develop this theme, let me share with you these things. First of all, three dates that are particularly appropriate or significant for me. Three dates. Two toxins. One destiny. Three dates, two toxins, one destiny, and then fourthly and finally, every hope. Shall we go there? Okay, follow me. Three dates. Well, if you were to choose significant dates in your span of life, as I'm just about to, I wonder which you'd choose. I suppose there would be a dozen that I could choose. The assassination of Kennedy, for example, comes instantly to mind. The destruction of the Berlin Wall. All sorts of dates. But three I've chosen, which I think are significant and revealing to us about the sort of world we're living in. The first is 1967. I've told you that my parents used to go to church, and so they did. They were that generation that went to church. In the 1950s, church going in Australia and in the Western world in general reached a high level. Lots and lots of people went to church. It was typical that my parents ceased to go towards the end of the 50s and ceased to go entirely in the 60s. Large numbers of people who are what you may call nominal Christians simply emptied out of the churches in the 1960s. And from the point of view of the spiritual life of our nation and of the Western world in general, I believe that the 1960s was the crucial decade. Now, many people look back in the 60s and they think it was a wonderful era and the birth of all sorts of things that are now taken for granted. It was the era, too, of the Vietnam War. Now, some people who didn't go to the Vietnam War still think of that wonderfully because they were involved in protests and all that sort of thing, and for them that was wonderful. If you're at the war, that was a different matter. But there were all sorts of protest movements. Things were born in the 1960s that still go on to this very day. But the date I've chosen is 67, was the date in which Time magazine published a famous article, and the headline, the front page of Time magazine was very, very apposite. I mean, the editors knew what they were doing. They absolutely sensed the mood of the moment. The headline on the front page of Time magazine, the cover, it said, "Is God dead?" The death of God. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? But it's a very powerful one. It's not mere atheism, as though, oh, there never was a God or something like that. No, they're signalling here a cultural shift of monumental proportions, where the assumption up till then in Western culture, Europe, England, United States, Canada, the West, people like ourselves, the assumption, the basic assumption is that there is a God. There is a living and true God in the world. And you may not go to church, you may not acknowledge this God, but that's the assumption that was made. Now, many, many years before this, in the 19th century, a famous German philosopher called Nietzsche had used the phrase, God is dead. He was predicting the moment when, and he was a pretty good prophet, he was predicting the moment when for European thinkers and for the West in general, God would no longer be an assumption. But the assumption would shift the other way, that really your life is not based on God, your life is, and if it is based on God, you are in the minority. Now that shift, which could be talked about in multiple ways, there's for example, a book written by a very excellent historian called The Death of Christian Britain, which dates this. I tell you, his date was 1963, because that was when the contraceptive pill became available. A lot of truth in that. For the coming into the contraceptive pill changed everything in terms of sexual relationships and of sexual morality. And the old things that used to hold people in place for prudential reasons, which they might say also came out of the Bible, were set aside. And so an extraordinary outburst of what you may call freedom. We'll come back to that point later, but an extraordinary outburst of freedom occurred where people tossed over the old ways. They discarded the idea that there was a God who ruled the world and that the God who spoke and said you should do this or you should do that, that went. An incredible freedom of thought, speech and behaviour opened up, particularly in sexual ethics, and we are living with the consequences today. I suppose the Beatles didn't so much cause this, that would be too much, but they exemplified it with their interest in Eastern spirituality, their statement, remember their statement, we are now more popular than Jesus. I can't remember which one of them said that, but one of them said that. And their whole sort of the way of doing things exemplified that. But the Rolling Stones likewise and a hundred other things. So 1967. Three dates I'm talking about. The second date, to me, again, you'll have your own dates, but the second date for me is September the 11th, 2001. You see, what had happened was that the Berlin Wall came down in 89, and I almost tempted to choose that date. The death of communism, I mean, when I was growing up, we all had to know what Marxism was, what its theories were, what it was about, because Marxism was the big alternative ideology. And suddenly, as far as the West was concerned, at least, and Russia and so forth, it had gone. 1989, so you could choose that date. And for a decade, the West was optimistic, confident that our ideology had won, that liberal democracy, liberal secularism had won the contest, and there was no alternative. And then we have September the 11th. You remember it? You may well have been, like me, glued to the television set when it happened. Or like friends of mine who were just two blocks away when it happened. It was the day, I suppose, innocence died, or optimism died, if you like. In itself, it didn't matter. I mean, it sort of didn't matter. The destruction of two big buildings, something like the sinking of the Titanic. A couple of thousand people dead. Well, 60,000 American soldiers were killed in the Vietnam War. So a couple of thousand people dead. The city itself still remained. America was not shaken by this. But you know as well as I do that the symbolic import of that event has been huge. To think of mainland America being assailed spectacularly. All the things that America has given us were turned against America at that moment. All the technological wizardry turned against America by some people who were so committed that they were prepared to die for their cause. And they brought down, and I've just said, oh, only a couple of thousand. I hope you were a bit appalled when I said that. They brought down with them 2,000 utterly innocent people. Now, that was a highly symbolic moment. It was a symbolic for religion because it was done in the name of religion. It forced an extraordinary reaction so that the growth of the surveillance of ordinary citizens in the United States and elsewhere through the Western world has grown exponentially. You are under surveillance because of this. Moving around inside countries is difficult. Moving from country to country, going through all those nonsense at the you know, where your bags are all searched and so forth, all because these guys did that. If you say they didn't win a victory that day, you'd be mad. They won the victory that day. They have changed the way we do things irrevocably. It will never, ever be the same. And I suppose, I'm no expert in this, but I'm presuming that both the Iraq and the Afghanistan wars have both arisen from that moment. And frankly, they've been totally unsuccessful, haven't they? Do you really think that when we leave Afghanistan, well, I just hope it'll stand. It doesn't look too good in Iraq, does it? For all the blood, treasure, effort, time and energy we spent in apparently turning Iraq into a functioning liberal democracy. You reading the news the same as I am. It's now worse than it was. We'd have done better to have left that tyrant in charge than to have ended up where we are now. It seems to me, this is my opinion, you may totally disagree. But the point is, indeed, that the Islamic world has become destabilised and very aggressive. I don't mean all Muslims are, but the Islamic world. Furthermore, the weapons of the warfare of the future can be quite small, tiny in fact, undetectable and devastating. We are faced, furthermore, here with a second ideological foe. We were faced with Marxism, we're now faced with Islam. And of the two, I think I'd rather have Marxism, I think, than Islam, as an ideology. And as you know, the latest outbreaks have been caused by people who want to renew the caliph of the empire, the Muslim empire. Well, that seems to me to be a defining moment of the 21st century so far. And we're fooling ourselves if we don't think the implications of that and the ramifications are not going to go on and on and on. And you'd be fooling yourself to think that we are totally safe here, or that we may not be caught in the vortex of what may happen in the Middle East and elsewhere. Or so it seems to me. Let me stress again, I'm only a clergyman. I'm not a political scientist. I just read the same papers as you. Okay, but that seems to me. The third date. Three dates, I've said. July the 21st, 2014. When a totally innocent airliner passing over space at the height of 33,000 feet with 300 passengers on board were shot out of the sky. Now, such things have occurred before. I seem to remember such an incident over Korea with the Americans, the villains in this case. My memory is the Americans instantly came clean, apologised, and it was awful, but they didn't try to hide anything. I suppose for those of us who have been looking at history over the years and thinking about the beginnings of the First World War, the affairs in Ukraine at the moment have a sinister appearance to them. I'm not here predicting that there'll be a third world war out of it. But my goodness, the assassination of the Archduke and his missus in Sarajevo, that led, although all the statesmen of Europe thought it wouldn't, to a catastrophe. And although I am not in any way saying that this will happen here, it's just the sort of thing that could light the fuse and make it happen. The US imperial power, which seems so unassailable in the 1990s, has now got to compete with China and a renewed Russia too. The world economic system, as you know, is fragile, and we have hanging over us the fear of climate change. I don't know what you make of climate change. I'm no scientist. I think I go with whatever the science tells us. But it does seem, doesn't it, that climate change of some sort, whether man-made or not, has begun. So it seems. You may disagree with that, I don't know. Now, I've given you those three dates. You can choose your own. But that is why I think it is still fair, even in the comfort here of this beautiful part of God's world, to say that the world we live in is mad, bad and dangerous. And that although we here in this beautiful country and in this beautiful part of the world do not want to be caught up in it, in the mad, bad, dangerous bit, we have been, I would say, five times so far. If you think of the Boer War, the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War and the Vietnam War, let alone the other minor, we cannot live to ourselves. And you come into church here and here it is. A sad reminder of how Australians have been caught up necessarily in the world conflicts. Well, again, I'm not saying it is the case. I'm just saying that so far everything about history will tell you that we live in a mad, bad and dangerous world. Okay, I think that's fairly depressing. I now want to depress you further by taking you to what I'm calling two toxins. Okay. Let me remind you what the fourth point is. Oh, yes, every hope. We will get there in the end. Okay, but there are two toxins. I'm doing this because I think we need to face up to reality. And by the way, I'm speaking to you as just an observer like yourself. You could disagree with me by all means. I didn't get these ruminations on those three dates from the Bible. They are my opinions as an observer. Two toxins. What I do see in our community, and in the West in general, and therefore here in Australia, are two things which together have undermined the morale of our nation, our community, and are dangerous. And if we continue to accept them and incorporate them into our lives as Australians, we will find ourselves in deep trouble. The first is spiritual. The assumption that God is dead is a highly dangerous assumption. For if God is dead, then who is God? And if God is dead, then you are God. Because after all, you and I rule the world. There's no one else to do it. It's not as though we think the antelopes will do it or even the elephants. We are the rulers. And if God is dead, then there's no one to whom we are accountable. There's no one who will hold us to account. The choice to believe, and it, in many ways it was a sort of choice which you make when you say, I think I'll play golf Sundays. The choice to not believe, the choice to not assume God, and therefore not to really honour God, is a choice that is extremely dangerous. One of the things that there's a recent fad for calling life, younger people call it YOLO, you know, you only live once, which just sounds like a bit of fun, really. You only live once. That is a deeply unusual thing to say in human history. Most humans believe that they have a life beyond this one. In our society, having decided that God is dead, we have also decided, therefore, that matter is all that is, that the material world is all there is, and that life beyond this life is therefore impossible. And if you come to that view, then just imagine you're a 25-year-old again, or you might be a 25-year-old. Just imagine, what then do you make of life? What's your aim? What's your goal? What's your purpose in life if you only live once and this is all you've got? I believe that has profound consequences for the way in which life will be lived. I personally believe that it will lead to an immense amount of selfishness. For it is only I who live once. I have only one life. And I think it comes out of the spirit of this age, which is a spirit in which the individual matters more than anything else. There's been a lot of interest recently in happiness studies. I don't know if you know this. What is happiness and how to get people to be happy? I think myself, if you've got to study it, you're in big problems, but anyhow, there we are. One of the things they've discovered is you want to be happy, by the way. This is extraordinary. Some very, very deep research has gone into how to be happy in regard to money. And they've discovered, now wait for it, they've discovered that you get happiness from money if you give it away. It's actually what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. And he didn't need to study this, really. Anyhow, somebody got a research grant and did it. Donating, giving, supporting others is the route to happiness. But that's not the spirit of this age. You only live once. That is a competitive spirit. That is an isolation spirit. That is the spirit that I matter more than anyone else. It's interesting to observe that as well as there being a sort of a death of God mood, in the community there is also, and these things are connected, you may think they're not, but they are, there's also an increase in religion, but not Christian religion. It's an increase in what's called spirituality. Now, spirituality is not a Christian word particularly. And ultimately, it ends with, and this has become a significant movement in many parts of the West. It ends with you thinking, or people thinking, that your God is within you, that you are God, and you cultivate your spirituality. Of course, it just fits the mood of the time. It's profoundly selfish. It's entirely self-centered. It's entirely independent of others. And it fits the idea that there is no life beyond. My business in life is to cultivate the God within. I don't know what you think of the morning as you see yourself in the mirror, but the God within is not something I currently think of myself. But it may be that as you look at yourself in the mirror, you say, I can see God. I don't know about that. I've said there are two toxins. The first is spiritual. We have allowed into the bloodstream of Western civilization an atheism. I'm not talking about Richard Dawkins type atheism. That's unimportant in a way. I'm talking about that sort of just that sense that there is no God and this life is all there is and I must live for this life. It's that which has entered the bloodstream. Now, the second thing that's entered the bloodstream is connected to it, of course, because if there is no God, then we decide what's right and wrong. And what's entered the bloodstream of Western civilization is the idea that of what's called relativism. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. And I must choose my own, and the word is very important here, I must choose my own values. Have you noticed how the word values has become everywhere. All schools have values. All children have values. You're asked about your values. Do you realize that's a modern way of thinking? It's very attractive because what it means is that I make up my own values. And if there is no God, why shouldn't I? But you know, an earlier generation never talked about values. It talked about, ready? It talked about virtues. See the difference? Virtues are out there. They're objective. They're something you aspire to. A value is something you create, and it's your way of doing things. And we are encouraging the children in our schools and our schools to have values, precisely because that fits the mood of this age where there is no God, and we human beings are gods, and we must make up what we think is right and wrong. It's strange. It's so ridiculous, really, because, you know, none of us actually believes that. Have you noticed, this is probably true of other people rather than you, have you noticed how people are so quick to criticise? Have you noticed that? Not you. A friend of mine is a bishop, and the first day on the job, a guy came in from in the staff of the office. He said, "I'm glad you're here, Bishop. Now, you've started work, that's good. Now, I want to tell you about Mr. Jones, who's another employee here." And the bishop said, "Thank you, I've been wondering about that." He said, "Wait a minute," picked up the phone, called Mr. Jones in and said, "He's got something to say about you, and I think he ought to say it in front of you." Well, that stopped that nonsense. I love that story. But, you know, it goes on all the time. We're forever criticising each other. But if there is no right and wrong, how can we criticise each other? How can you criticise another person if there is no real right and wrong? But if you do criticise another person, where do you get the standard of right and wrong from? You didn't invent it. It's not your value. You're appealing to a standard outside yourself. Where did that standard come from? So there are deep inconsistencies in our culture, very deep inconsistencies. But at the moment, the idea that that we make our own values, that we are autonomous human beings, that freedom is one of the huge values, that we're independent, that we have rights. If you don't have absolute rights, and if you don't have absolutes, right and wrong, then you've got to fill this up with something else. And the quest to have rights, everyone's got to have a whole set of rights, which is their way of saying, "I do believe in right and wrong." Which came to its culmination for me in Target. I once went into a Target shop at Bondi Junction and saw a great big plaque on the wall which said, and I took a photo of it, I was so moved by this, deeply moved by it, "Every Australian has the right to look good and feel good about themselves." Thank you, Mr. Target. Isn't that a lovely thought? You know what Target's doing? Target is simply reflecting the culture. The rights language, which has become so important in our culture, is reflected in that ridiculous sign. I might also add that while I was taking the photo, Christine was behind me, but she disappeared. She'd been talking to a man behind the counter. So I turned around and said, "My wife is here." I said, I've lost her. Where's she gone?" And without batting an eyelid or moving a muscle, he said, "Sir, in this store, the lost and found department is down there." So I forgave Target for their ridiculous sign. Friends, what we are seeing in life, what we're seeing in Australian culture and Western culture generally, is in the absence of God and the absence of right and wrong, we're seeing a desperate attempt to shore this up with rights language, but at the same time we are seeing the terrible effects of not committing to right and wrong. Well, I could illustrate this in a dozen different ways, but the loss of family in our society is perhaps the most threatening and dangerous thing that we have ever embraced as a nation. You do know that, don't you? That now so many people are now living in de facto relationships rather than being married. The whole nonsense of saying, "Oh, marriage is just a piece of paper." I mean, as with many of these things, it's so ridiculous. And the decline in marriage You do know, don't you, that de facto relationships are nowhere near as stable as marriage, even the sort of marriages we have subsequently to Mr. Murphy's divorce laws. The de facto relation, you do know, don't you, that women find hard to get men to commit. And therefore men are growing up as immature boys. 50-year-olds who've never committed, who are not going to be heads of the family, who are not going to commit to their wives and their children. You do know that this language business we now have of partners is an attempt to change our culture. You've noticed partner. We no longer say, this is my wife. You say, this is my partner. In a deliberate attempt to undermine families. What else is it? You do know that people are, particularly the inner city urban elite, of whom I am one, well, not so elite, but very urban, but you do know that the so-called intellectual leaders of the nation, the sort of people, by the way, who have now put women in frontline soldier positions for ideological reasons, you do know, don't you, that the mood of this ideology is to create families which won't stay together. And therefore, to bring up children in profoundly unstable circumstances, when you know as well as I do that it's essential for children's growth and maturity to grow up in stable, loving families. The damage we are doing to families in this country is going to reap terrible consequences. Of sheer loneliness. When people who didn't get married and then their relationships folded will find themselves in their 50s, 60s and 70s alone. The tsunami is in front of us. It's all obvious. But people still want to hang on to the view of independence, the 1960s. Can I put it like that? Here's a letter I got from a doctor. I sometimes ask doctors what's going on in Australia. What can they tell me about their patients? I don't mean, you know, their individual patients, but I say, what do you make of Australia, judging by the patients? And this doctor wrote to me. She said, in general, I find anxiety to be the great spiritual and personal difficulty of people today. I see it in children, in the fragility and sometimes breakup of their parents' relationships, she can't say marriages any longer, with the stress of long work hours for both, gambling, alcohol and other illicit drug use, which is really common now. I wonder also about the amount of disturbing information available to adolescents and young adults that is difficult for them to reconcile with a meaningful life. For women in their 20s and 30s, I see it often in the breakdown of long-established cohabiting relationships where the man has not committed in marriage and leaves for another woman because he is or he decides he's homosexual. With older folk, I come across a lot of anxiety with the uncertainty and casualisation of work. And one thing I find as a GP is our expectation of perfection. As we do not trust in God who will restore all things from our fallen world, and medicine advances, we expect perfection in various scenarios. And if the doctor will not give us that perfection, he or she must be responsible. And there is another observation. There are other observations, though anxiety is the one that I would stress. If you throw over all the rules, if you decide that every individual is king and every individual is God, then you'll breed not kings and gods, you'll breed very anxious people. And that's what we've got. Anxious, people who insist on entitlement, and people who blame others. That's what the doctors are telling me we've got in our community. Well, two toxins and one destiny. What does God make of all this, do you think? He created us. He loves us. He made us special. You're no animal. You're an animal at one level, I guess, same as me, but not at what it matters. you're no animal, you are in the image of God, every single one of you. And even when you're dying, and even if you're disabled, and even if you're a person of no account, you are still special, because you are in the image of God. That is what matters about you, and I know that because the Bible tells me so. There is one God, he has created all things, he owns all things, he owns you. And he wants you, as his image bearer, to rule the world on his behalf in a way that pleases him. Because you are so important to him, he will hold you to account. There is a judgment. You shouldn't be surprised at that. You're so quick to judge other people. Why would you be surprised if God also judges? Do you think he's less than you? The only thing is, with God's judgment, he's always right, as opposed to your judgments. He is always right. And that is why the Bible tells us there will be a day of judgment. In Noah's time, of course, there was the great flood. We're also told that this judgment from God occurs in our community, that many of the things that we see that are wrong are actually parts of his allowing them to go wrong as a judgment on us, to hold us to account for the way in which we've chosen to live. And then there is the great unspeakable. Now, I've called this one destiny, and I know this one thing about you all, that you're all going to die unless the Lord Jesus comes again first. Now, in our stupidity, we want to say that death isn't merely natural, that your death is no more significant than the death of a bird you see along the road. That's what we want to think. What the Bible says and what your heart tells you is true, that death is not natural, that death is spiritual and moral. The death of every human being is spiritual and moral. Death is a judgment. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and death is a prelude to judgment. The Bible also tells us that after death comes judgment, when God will hold us to account. The judgment day, to use the old terminology. The death of God does not help us. The death of God only leads us to think that we will beat death ourselves. But we won't. Death is not natural. And as most people in the world have ever always known, there is life beyond death. And that is when the issues will be worked out. Well, that's those three things. And now I want to say to you that despite all that, there's every hope. Every hope. After all, although the great flood did take place, the human race was saved, and Noah saved the animals and saved the race. God is not a God of judgment only. He is a great saving God. It is not the nature of God merely to hold you to account. It is the nature of God, knowing how serious your position is, to do something about it. It's the nature of God to be love. That is what he's called. He is love. God is love, is what the Bible tells us. It's the nature of God to act and to do something. Now, the whole Bible story, which we have here, and I hope you've read it, and if you haven't, why not? The whole Bible story is centered on that man, Jesus Christ, the man who is truly man and truly God, who comes amongst us, remembered at Christmas time, of course, it comes amongst us, lives the life we should have lived amongst us. He shows us what perfect life should be. And more than that, well, naturally, what do we do when the perfect person comes? Or what do we do when God comes? We kill him. The death of God is no new thing for us. We've been murdering God ever since he was here. And we crucified him, and he died on the cross. Now, that rejection by us was turned into acceptance by God. And what God gives us as a result of Jesus coming are the very things that we need, that in particular you need and I need. You know, of all the sentences, there are many sentences, there are a number of sentences, aren't there, which someone may say to you or you may hear, which will be really, really significant. I love you. Will you marry me? there is food enough to eat. But I guess amongst all the sentences which you may hear which would be transforming your life would be a sentence that runs something like this: when you are completely and utterly in the wrong and you know you are. And the person you have wronged, who has every right to take revenge, says, "I forgive you and I want to be your friend again." And that is what God has done. When a person forgives, they take the hit for you. That's what forgiveness is. And when Jesus died on the cross, the most famous event of all of history, the death of God, he brought forgiveness from God. He declared peace between us and God. He reconciled us to God. He brought you to the place that you need to be. Not God yourself, don't be stupid, but one who is a worshipper of the living God, who has been equipped for that by being forgiven, despite the fact that you've often failed him. You've been brought to a place not of tolerance and, you know, I will tolerate your behaviours. You've been brought to a place of love, because you were designed to love and be loved. And the Christian faith is not about tolerance, it's about love. For God loved the world and you individually as well. Your great problem, my great problem, is lack of forgiveness. We've declared war on the one person we should never declare war on. And he said, "I declare peace on you." The result of your warfare against God is death. And when Jesus was crucified, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The Bible calls death the last enemy. Death is a horrible thing. I fear it and hate it. And in your heart, I believe you do too. But Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He lives now so that you need not fear death. So that when your time comes, as it will, you can walk through that experience where no doctor and no family friend can walk with you. You will not walk alone. You will walk with the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. You will walk with Jesus Christ beside you, who has been there, done that, and come back. That's what God's done. And we hate him and declared him to be dead. Isn't that absurd? Well, that's what God has done. And so, yes, we live in a mad world. Yes, we live in a mad, bad, and dangerous world. Yes, we live in a world where humankind is quite set to destroy itself. Yet again. Yes, we live in a world where bad things happen. We live in a world in which you will suffer, because all of us do, one way or another. We live in a world in which you will die, yes. It's a mad, bad, and dangerous world. But it's not a world without hope. It's a world filled with hope. Because out of this madness, out of this terrible suffering, God has promised that he will bring right. And he has promised that for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who commit themselves to him, who entrust themselves to the one who loved their soul so much, for those who will do that, then Christ will walk with you. And that when you pass through to the other side, you will see his face. You will see him. Better, you'll be like him. Better, you'll be with him forever and ever. And that means that however mad, bad, and dangerous this world is, shades into insignificance, because we have every hope and every real hope, not just optimism, but every real hope that all will be well and that God will call us to himself and bless us despite our troubles. don't know whether you're accustomed to pray or not, but I'm going to pray right now, because I think this is some of the greatest stuff that you could possibly think of. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us and not been silent and not been sterile and not stood back, but despite our sinfulness, you have revealed yourself to us and brought us into your kingdom, and sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world so that we may be saved. And we pray now, Heavenly Father, that despite the troubles of this world, we may be filled with that joyous hope which comes from knowing that Christ is Lord of all. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, in his precious name. Amen. Okay, Tim, tell us what we're going to do. And remind everyone there is supper at the end. There is a reward.
That's hope.
There is hope.
Okay. Yeah, we've got a couple of minutes now where there's actually going to be a video. I meant to play it at the start, and my memory's that bad, I forgot all about it. But there's be a little bit of a video, interesting video that was a song that talks about how good our world is, but in the images that you'll see, you'll realise that paradoxically it is a bad world at the same time.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them blue for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying how do you do. They're really saying I love you. I hear babies cry, them grow, they're like much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
There's a lot just in that little video, isn't there? We do live in a world that that has been created good, and there's so much good in our world, but it's a world that's intent on tearing itself apart. And just that last image of Robin Williams, a man who it was so depressed by the state of his world that he did something tragic. So it's just another reminder, again, of this question that we have: is there hope? And I hope you were encouraged by Peter's words that there is every reason to have hope.
Many one. Sir.
Sit my neck out. Take the risk of asking the, what was it?
The stupid, silly question.
First, I agree totally with what you said. But your analysis of the mad, bad world, and you offered hope, and I certainly firmly believe that hope myself, but it rules well. How do we answer a cynic who says, but that's just pie in the sky? What is there for hope in the world now to relieve and avert some of the horrible things we see happening? I do recall a book I read by Francis Schaeffer many years ago, and he talked about, I think the word substantial, I don't know if you, substantial, we can as Christians expect substantial healing or improvement.
Thank you very much indeed. That's a question. I was a primary school teacher for a while after I failed university, was expelled. Anyone asks a question, you're always treated gently by me, because primary school teachers do that. Even if it's a silly question, I'd say it's very good. All joking aside, is a standard question and one that is demanded by the course I've taken here. Hope itself is an interesting concept. It's vital for human existence. I think all would agree that human existence without hope is deadly, and indeed some of the bad, destructive behaviours we see that people engage in are because they have no hope. It is essential. Hope is to do with the future. Hope is to do with having goals and aims. Hope is to do with a promise of the future. When we have a purpose in life, we have meaning in life. That is to say, our purpose, which is, you could say, is your hope, the hope to see that purpose fulfilled, gives meaning to every day. Now, that's just the way we're built as human beings, and many of us have hopes of this happening or that happening. We realise as human beings that our hopes, however, can be taken away from us. Often they are foolish hopes that aren't real in any sense. They're illusory hopes. And sometimes people are really, as I said, without hope at all. What happens, however, if you have a hope, it means that you are energised that hope may be fulfilled. Now, to come back to your point, yes, indeed. The evidence shows that when people have a hope in Jesus Christ and a hope of life beyond the grave, this does not make them passive and quiescent. Not at all. I illustrated thus. Bob was a man who used to come and lurk around the back of our house. He knew it was a church house. He knew we were Christian people. He was homeless, and he would lurk around there. One time he was there for 2 or 3 weeks, and after a while he got the flu or something like this, and I said, Bob, you can't stay any longer. So I went inside and I looked up and found the Richard Dawkins Home for Atheists and Homeless People. No, I didn't. What I found was Vinnie's and the Salvation Army. In other words, the huge outpouring of Christian energy in this world, which has touched virtually every nation in the world, comes from having a hope, which gives meaning to this, to the life we live. Christians are more likely to give blood than other people. Christians are more likely to know more people than other people. Have more friends. Christians started the RSPCA. Christians abolished slavery. Christianity is one of the hopes of Africa. Now, I could go on and on. The way in which Christianity has shaped, touched, and changed the lives of people. Not because Christianity offers you time to start when you die, but rather because Christianity gives you a hope, which is real, not just a make-believe hope. It's not illusory, it's true, and it fills every day with meaning. It is almost as if God intended. So, thank you. I'm glad you asked Ray that question because it was a point I needed to
make. A supplementary.
Not if someone else wishes to. Can we hold this for a second? Because there's a.
I might ask Ray's question for him.
So, could you just tell me your first name when you ask the question?
Sorry, my name's Robin.
Yes, Robin.
But people I know would say that that isn't true. An illusion that we have.
Yes.
About how things are.
Yes. Thank you. Everyone hear that question? People may say, but that's just an illusion. You can say these things, but you yourself are pointing to an illusion here. I'm not really interested in knowing whether everyone heard the question. That's just my means of thinking furiously as to how I answer the question. This is just a technique. No blind didn't hear it, so it was worth it. Indeed. Of course, what I'm saying depends upon the truth of Christianity. I myself would not be a Christian a day longer if I thought it was not true. There's no point in Christianity if it's not true. And if I could be persuaded it weren't, then I would give it up, and I would tell the world I'd give it up. Because I don't want people to believe things. things that are not true. I don't want to believe in illusory hopes. The great Bertrand Russell, one of the great thinkers of the 20th century, himself at least an atheist, I think, certainly an unbeliever, said that we have to base our hopes upon that really all we have, given the reality of what we do have, is unyielding despair. And that's reality, according to Bertrand Russell. Now, I myself believe that Jesus Christ is true, truly man. I believe that what he said was true. I believe the life he lived was true. I believe the effect of his death is true. I believe his resurrection is true. All these things, however, have to be tested. I'm not asking anyone here to sacrifice their intellect. That would be ridiculous. If you have yet to believe those things, then I invite you to discuss them and to research them and to think them through and to come to an adult mind on these things. And if you don't think they're true, don't believe them. And the Christian faith is only, it works magnificently, which is one of the reasons I think it's true. It works magnificently, but it is based on the premise that it's true. And I think we need to say that. So I'm going to raise the question. I'm not here tonight to talk about whether it's true or not. That wasn't what I was asked to do. But nonetheless, it is a key question, in my opinion. Is that okay? Well, yeah, thank you for asking that. We've got some questions on paper, but we will take this question.
My name's Brent.
Yes, Brent.
I found it interesting when you were talking about the 60s and everyone was being in church and now it's sort of gone away from that. So it sort of made me think, I mean, we're asking the question, hoping well on that, but I guess we also need to look at what we're doing now, the way the world is thinking, it looks like madness to the world. So we might be prepared to look mad in a world that might not think it's mad.
Yes, thank you. We Christians may be behaving in ways which people think are mad, you know. That's the point you're making.
Yes.
Yes, certainly, of course. Indeed, Christianity seems to be eccentric, and worse, it seems to be immoral. And one of the extraordinary changes that has occurred in my lifetime, and part of the reason why I think the world is mad, is that the things we used to believe are absolutely right, true, and proper, and now regarded as being not just neutral, but actually immoral. And Christians are now being persecuted in various places of the Western world, not yet here in Australia, though we do get it to the flat, that we can pay it. There is persecution going on in different parts of the Western world where Christians are holding positions which have been true to Christianity for 2,000 years and have been believed in the West to be true and right and in that regard as immoral. So Christians, if this mood in the West continues, are going to have to go through a period of being regarded as eccentric at best, mad and immoral, and so forth and so on. To which I reply, first of all, welcome to the ancient world, because that's what happened then. Second, remember the Christians beat the ancient world. The behaviour of Christians, the way in which Christian people behaved in the ancient world, won the world for Christ because they were determined to stand up for the right and truth. For example, Christians, when the plague came through a village, Christians are the ones who used to stay and nurse the sick. Their pagan neighbours looked at this and said, "What?" And interestingly, the improvement in the rates of success went up as people nursed the sick. That's just one illustration, countless illustrations of the way in which when Christians behaved eccentrically, but in line with the Bible, it actually made a difference. So I would say that this will happen again, and we ought not to be frightened of it happening again. The last thing to say, however, is this, as I try to indicate tonight, and much of the things that Christians stand for are actually, to my mind, completely common sense. And if people do reflect on the reality of their own lives, they will say, "Oh yes, that is right after all." Okay? So the point I make about judgment and criticising each other and so forth and so on, it's just obvious that there's a standard out there for right and wrong. So I think much of the current thinking is so shallow and so conflicted that the Christian view will be demonstrably better, in my opinion. But take courage. And live for Christ in this world as a best. Sir, and then we may go to if you're interested.
number of my name is Ben.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Okay. Look, I'd like to think that what you said about what happened in the day of slavery, I think then the Christians, I think that was spot on. Where I think they've lost out in the last few years, and I'll give an example, I was mayor for 3 years, three terms of the Shire back in the early 90s, and something happened that was quite strange, and I don't know a lot of you must have heard about it. A Senator Baucus from the Labor side of politics moved in Parliament to take the word Almighty out of Almighty God, because he said someone coming here from a non-Christian country should be able to worship their God and not worship Almighty God. What I feel that the churches should have moved forward and said that in a Christian country this is what they should do.
You have to remind me, the Senator was successful in having that word excised, wasn't he?
Yes, he was successful. And the 1948 Citizenship Act, which I naturalised quite a few citizens, I didn't take that because I think it should be left there. But I know in the last three Citizenship Act I actually did it immorally because I just said, Almighty God. And they said, well, what other? Particularly one South African lady said, well, there is only one God.
It wasn't immoral, but it might have been illegal.
And
we congratulate you for it. This issue is bigger than I can address tonight. And my answer, in a sense, is this issue is bigger than I can address tonight. It's so important. It is an issue of, on the one hand, Christians commit to love and loving the neighbour. And whoever the neighbour is, whatever skin colour they have, whatever religion they come from, whatever nation they come from, we reach out in neighbourly love to that person and support and strengthen them. And again, part of that, part of love is freedom. We give persons freedom to be themselves. Now, we invite them to know about the God we know, but we don't beat them over the head and insist that they conform.
But the Discrimination Act says plainly that you can't discriminate.
Well, that's not quite true, because in Christians, we are still able to discriminate in employment, for example, in schools and in social work categories. Sorry, you are. You opened up about 15 let me say, I think, first of all, you're right, the churches have, the official churches, the denominational churches, have been too slow and too cowardly to speak up on these issues. So, I agree with you. Secondly, we must remember to do so in the right way, however. Thirdly, in particular, the anti-discrimination mood in the society is ill-founded in many ways because it is based on an individualist philosophy. So it keeps saying, oh, you can't discriminate against that individual. It forgets that in saying that you're discriminating against me and my school or whatever. So Christians, I think, have got to be very careful to support at least the current position, which enables us to discriminate. Sorry, discriminate always sounds bad, but there is a true and a right discrimination as well as a wrong one. And we must stick up for that. Anyhow, I better stop there because you have raised issues that go on and on. Have we got some questions?
I think you've already answered. You've started to answer that one anyway. It says, do you want to read it for me?
Yes.
How do we fix the world?
Ah, that's easy.
And it's got a few different things. Morals, marriages, drugs, alcohol, and non-churchgoers.
And non-churchgoers.
Yeah, apparently.
Yeah. Brothers and sisters, what has happened in Australian society is that all voluntary, and Western society generally, is that all that there has been a breakdown of voluntary organisations and societies. You may have noticed this. So it's true in sporting clubs. It's true in social clubs. It's true in voluntary work together, where the people, particularly, forgive me for saying this, in the younger generation, are less prone to join up. They're more prone to go jogging on their own than they are to do athletics together. That's my work. It's not just churches, in other words, that are suffering decline of membership. It is part of the fabric of our society is to be individuals rather than communal. It's true of trade unions. All the way through society, where we used to get together, we now live our separate lives. It's one of the awful consequences of the spiritual rejection of God in the 1960s, I believe. Now, what can we do about that? Well, these are massive moves and shifts and so forth. What we are called upon to do in our generation is to be faithful, to teach the Bible faithfully, and to stand for Christ faithfully, and knowledgeable, to understand what these shifts are, and to counteract them in our own lives and experience. It's very important that the Christians here in this fine town should behave in ways of honesty, integrity, but also of community, and demonstrate and show how human beings are meant to love each other. That has its impact here. In talking to our political friends, what they say to me often is, bureaucrats don't always understand the importance of local churches, but we do. That is because politicians are closer to the ground, so to speak, than bureaucrats are, on the whole. And they understand that the local churches are some of the most significant contributors to the well-being of Australian society. If you were managed to strip the churches out of Australia, you would do as much damage as you would do by a major ecological catastrophe. Because the churches contribute so much to what is good in Australian society. So take courage. If you're a church person, if you're a Christian person, take courage. What you're doing is really important. It's important for your neighbour, important for our society. Now, the question of whether we are going to see a long-term change, they're bigger issues still. When are we going to see people wake up to the importance of marriage? I don't know. But they won't if Christians are not prepared to stand up and speak up. So let me encourage you that it may be a long time for people to wake up to this.
That question, I've got one here I can answer. This one says, I hope this talk was recorded. I would like for you to do it over and over again. The short talk has been recorded, except when you wandered away from the microphone for the question. So, apart from that. The talk has been recorded, and we will have it available on CD.
If people are not here, then therefore they missed the question. That's one benefit from that. This is a benefit. Is there much interaction between the main religions? Now, the word religion sometimes means the denominations, and sometimes means religions in the sense of Buddhists, Muslims, etc., etc. Yes and no. The answer to that is yes and no, in my experience. If you're talking about denominations, yes, there's a fair bit. I used to meet three or four times with my opposite number in Sydney, up in Pell, three or four times a year. We'd have lunch together at his place or my place or whatever, and talk about matters of mutual concern and interest. In the latter years of my archbishopric, I got the heads of the churches, the Protestant churches, together, and there's a body called the New South Wales Council of Churches, which meets frequently and brings people together like that. In terms of other religions, I was always disappointed myself, but this is my fault, that I did have too little to do with the Orthodox, like the Greek Orthodox and the Assyrians and the other major Christian groups that come to this country. And I felt that I let the side down there by not having sufficient interaction with those Christian leaders, like the very distinguished Greek Orthodox Patriarch Archbishop Stavianus. In terms of other religions, no. I saw Muslim folks, I suppose, three or four times. This is my experience, three or four times in the time I was Archbishop, but little actual experience in chatting to each other. And again, it seems to me if we are going to live together in Australia, we are going to need to talk more frequently to each other, just to make sure that if something happens like that, that there's terrible riots in Cronulla a few years ago, that Muslim and Christian leaders are talking. Now, the Premier of the day did get us together, but it was a bit late in the case, and I think we needed to get together and talk publicly at that point. So, no, there is a little bit that goes on in my experience. Others may have. Oh, the Jews, of course, we've always had connections with the Jewish community. And again, I appeared several times with the rabbi, the chief rabbi, and so forth and so on. So a little bit of this goes on, but perhaps not as much as should.
Yeah.
We're going to pause for supper in just a minute, believe me.
There is hope.
There is hope.
Yes. Righty-o.
Are there any others, or is that...
No, that's it. Yep, unless there's any other quick questions from the floor. But I think it's 9 o'clock. I promised that this would go from 7.30 to 9.30, so you've got half an hour for supper before I turn the lights out. And you have to go. No, thank you for coming, and please stay. Please mix. Please ask Peter questions, have a chat, and thank him for his talk tonight, if you thought it was worth thanking him for. And I did. I thought it was very worth it. And so I really want to thank you as a member of this community, and thank you for coming up here and giving up your time and your efforts. Might want to thank Peter as well.